Thank you. Lord, I thank you for the words spoken by my brother Paul this evening. Lord, may we have such hearts that we would just go before you and your word this evening, allowing you to speak to us whatever it is that you would speak to us, Lord. And we do ask for that very thing, that it is your spirit that ministers through your word, that we would not be people here this evening with an agenda at this time or any other, Lord. But our one and sole purpose is to seek you, to hear you, and to be obedient to what it is that you show us. Lord, you've put this great opportunity before us to be your people at this time and this place. Let us, for those you have brought this evening, grow closer to you and to one another as we hear your voice and your word. Please watch over us and instruct us and help us to be transformed by the very things that you have in mind for us. It is only for your glory, Lord, that we ask for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 21 through 25, and if you remember, and most of you here probably do, what we have been doing is taking five chapters on a Wednesday evening. We've been going through that as a expositional survey, and we've been taking the portion that the Lord leads us, Lord leads me in on Sunday morning for our message, and we will continue to do that. We've been out of Deuteronomy for a couple of weeks, basically because of the weather, and there was that seasonal message Sunday, and I believe some matters of great importance that have been bound up in this. I want to tell you administratively, before we get into the message this evening, that it is absolutely amazing to me how the things that our congregation is going through individually are paralleled and addressed in the Word. I hope and I pray that as you prepare yourselves, as you study the Word on your own time, that you are finding this not only congregationally, but personally. And I don't think that that's a supernatural specific thing. What I believe that it is supernatural. But God is going to get to us and to the situation no matter where we are in the Word at that time. So please, again, be open to what the Lord would say to you and show you. And if there are items that address you specifically, please be open enough to take it to the Lord privately in prayer and not just dismiss it. We dismiss God's word to our peril, which, well, any of God's people do. I want to encourage you again before we get into this. We've been breaking it up in sections, manageable five-chapter chunks on Wednesday nights. But try and put yourself back into the mindset and remember the intent of this. The purpose of Deuteronomy, well, it's the law explained, or the reason behind it. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, all those laws, the purpose and the enduring principles behind them that certainly apply to us, and the real meaning as it applied to the Israelites. And we have the direct instruction by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that these things, referring to the Old Testament, were written to the church for our examples. So as we're going through, we're looking for not the mystic, unknowable principles, but the enduring principles of the unchanging God as He intends to speak to His people throughout all of the ages. And those are the areas that I'm putting the emphasis on this evening. I would also ask you to remember again that Moses gave this to the whole assembly at one time, before they crossed over into the land that God had promised them. So even though we're taking it in chunks, Moses was giving this whole discourse to the people. So with that background, let's go ahead and jump in here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and follow along with me. Bible's open, and I'll expound on the portions that the Lord has given me this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 21. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which has not been pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck, that means kill this cow, there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. What is going on in the cities and in the land that was promised to the nation Israel? Each tribe, the families of Israel, was apportioned a certain amount as the Lord had directed according to the size and the numbers of the people in their clan. And they had cities and they had boundaries. And between these cities, well, if a man was found, a woman, a human being was found killed, and no one saw who killed them, then what they would do is they would measure off the city closest, and they would, well, they would bring the elders, they would bring the Levites of that city, and they would provide this cow as instructed by the Lord as a sacrifice for the innocent blood that was spilled, the murdered human being. It was a religious ceremony meant to teach an enduring principle that an account will be given for every drop of innocent blood. In the larger sense, it reminds us that in God's economy, His perfect justice, nothing is overlooked, nothing is passed over, but every single thing must be accounted for. In principle, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, when Cain slew Abel, you remember from the story when the Lord is questioning Cain, Cain, where's your brother? How do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? If you haven't been able to answer that question from Genesis, we're going to answer it again. We will answer it this evening in principle, specifically in the next chapter. But the portion that I want you to remember is the Lord says, His blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, I don't think that's a mystical thing that only God's eyes can ears can hear. And if it is, well, so be it. But what He is saying is, listen, there is an accounting for the innocent blood that is to be spilled. Perfect justice, regardless of intent. In our current system of justice, we gauge intent. Well, was it first-degree murder? Was it manslaughter? What was the intent of the person? And so it is in God's system, but for any murder, a price must be paid. And in broader sense, for every sin, big, little, and there are different differing degrees of sin. Jesus teaches this in the Gospels. But for everything, there must be an accounting. So I think, in effect, although it's not told us, this would make them, one, aware, and two, very careful as people, knowing that this account must be given for every human life, as it speaks to the sanctity of life. And as we have seen in more detail, when the killer was known with the avenger of blood, and we'll see more in principle as we go forward. So moving on, verse 10. The Lord says, when, not if, by the way, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive. I want to hold up here, because the principle applies. So often I am grieved today. We get into this mindset when whatever the current situation is manageable, that this principle, when God says, when you go out to war, is exactly what's taught in the New Testament. Good versus evil, you might not see it. There's not shields and spears. We think, well, Iraq and Afghanistan. But no, the warfare that goes on between the spiritual hosts in the heavenly places, hey, we're directly involved in that. The struggles that you go through, all of the results of these things, there is a counterpart, not always direct. I'm not saying everything is tied into, but there is a battle going on. We talked about it Sunday, the eternal battle of good versus evil for the destiny of mankind's soul. And it's stated here, and we're going to see a lot of warfare. And it's so easy for us to think, well, Jesus came, age of grace, because we're not commanded by the Lord to take shield and buckler and spear and go in and conquer land, that somehow we're not in a battle. And the bottom line is, and I'll talk more about it Sunday, I'm seeing a lot of body count here. I'm seeing a lot of people piling up, a lot of casualties in the way relationships, in families, in understanding, in lack of spiritual discernment. Please keep this in mind for at least Sunday, if not now, but see it noticed here. And the principle continues. When you go out to war, and I just want to remind us this evening, you are at war. You know, we might be sitting in a relatively safe, warm place hearing the Word of God, but that's by God's good pleasure and for His purpose, and it's to prepare us for these things. Verse 11, "And you see among the captives a beautiful woman. You desire her and would take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. And after that, you may go in to her and be her husband. And she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her." There was a provision when God sent the army out. Sometimes it was holy war. Sometimes He commanded, let no living thing survive. And that's what God meant, and the judgment was cast. There were other times in other cities when the nation of Israel would go to war when they took captives. In this case specifically, here's the situation. Well, they took the women captive, and the men, well, the initial attraction thought, hey, there's one, as appearances go, that I would want for my wife. And God says, well, wait a minute. Not something that you should rush into. There's some very practical things here. Don't act on that first physical response. This is what you need to do. And before we get into it, I want to remind you, what is God's purpose? Is it to provide, well, a pleasure servant for the Israelite men? Not at all. The Lord, who loves this captive woman perfectly, has provided for her a way to know Him through His people. So here's the provision. Maybe you saw her. Maybe you thought, a wife, possibly. Well, what are you looking at? The inward appearance of the heart? Or the outward beauty, the foreign attraction of the various Canaanite women? Here's what you do if you're really serious about this marriage. You take her into your house. You're going to start providing for her immediately. And then, well, you're going to shave her head and trim her nails. There may have been cultural customs there. It's like, let's see how far the physical attraction goes here. She is going to go through a process of, well, assimilation, if you will, indoctrination, whatever the customs were from the various Canaanites. God's purpose is that she become one of His people. And for this man who is now considering her, well, appearances change a little bit. When heads are shaved and nails are trimmed, the makeup comes off. And now think about this. It's like a cooling off period. And there's something else here, too, that there's a principle in this. For this woman, this gal has just lost everything. And there's a principle here for Christians, if the church would embrace it. We see a lot of God directing the nation of Israel, kill this one, kill that one. And we're going to be more into that. Killing has given way to separation in the New Testament. If you're not clear on this, be clear on this. We don't kill people by God's command today. But when there is a difference of culture, when there is a difference of theology, when there is a marked division, there is separation. Separation causes grief. Although we know what God's intent and we have faith that it's the best way, there was still allowed for this gal a period, for her, a period of mourning. Hey, emotions are part of the package. God created them. But for the man who's considering her, well, now there's some time to consider. I'm providing for her. I see her as she is. It's not the spur of the moment. And there's a time to see how she's going to embrace their culture. And if not, well, if he's like, you know what, I've been living amongst you and I'm just not having any part of it. Well, then there was the provision that, well, I don't want her to be my wife because she doesn't want to be a part of, well, my belief system, who we are as a nation, who we are individually. And God still provided for her. You won't despise her if she makes that choice. God is not an oppressor of people. He does not take away their free agency. He said, and it shall be, if you have no delight in her, that you shall set her free. But you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, and we should be clear on this, we're going to see a provision later on where there was a specific statute for men of Israel in the case where a man of Israel died before leaving an heir, where the next nearest relative, specifically the brother-in-law, would step up and raise an heir. We'll get into it. There could be a case where you'd end up with two wives. And there were other occurrences where they did anyway. God is not saying this is an occasion for plural marriage. I'm sanctioning it. He's saying if this is the case, and we'll see it under the what's known as levirate marriage in a moment, he's speaking to it specifically. But Jesus is very clear from the beginning. Hey, it was one man and one woman. That's the way it's supposed to be. Even though many of Israel's kings took multiple wives, they did it in rebellion against the Lord. And that's a separate issue than what we're talking about. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. It was the custom to bequeath the majority of the inheritance to the firstborn. And God is saying without partiality, this will still continue. But he shall acknowledge the son, verse 17, of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he's the beginning of his strength. And the right of the firstborn is his. Now, young guys, this is the part I was telling you about earlier that we were talking. We're getting right into it in verse 18. So you as well as the rest of us will really want to see what the Lord is telling us. Verse 18, if a man, and I just want to direct that to you for a moment. Just consider that even though the parents are going to be involved, the Lord says, if a man. And I think there's a constant theme in our study, as we have seen in the book of Deuteronomy so far. The Lord says in verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened or disciplined him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And literally what that means at the end is to hear and fear or be afraid. What's going on? Let's take it piece by piece here because the principles apply and are important. There is a child who presumably has been exposed to the godly upbringing. First of all, he's got a mother, he's got a father. We're going to give them the benefit of the doubt that they were obedient to this point when the Lord told them, and this word which I teach to you shall be in your heart, and you shall teach it diligently to your children. When you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you lay down. This kid has been exposed to the very word of God throughout his life. He's been taught the Ten Commandments. He knows the greatest commandment. He knows the fifth commandment, that obey your father and mother, that it may go well with you. He's had the benefit of all these things. He's got a godly man, a godly mother. And, well, he's made a choice. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, as well as parents, you can do everything right, and your child still has a choice. The best foundation you can give them is godly training. The highest probability, but yet no guarantee. Well, in this case, if this son is rebellious and won't heed his parents after they have disciplined him, they're doing it the right way. Because children need to be trained. They're going to test the boundaries. And it is our responsibility to discipline them. And he's not responding to the godly and appropriate chastisement, chastening, or discipline. Well then, mom and dad. And I think that's pretty key. mom and dad together and try and put yourself in the situation if you at all possibly can. We've done it all right. We've been training this kid. The kid is repetitively rebellious, knows what he's doing. It seems to imply an older child to me. We're taking you to the elders of the gate, not for discipline, but for disposal. The men of the city are going to gather around and they're going to throw stones at him until he's dead. And it's probably a public event based on other instances of Scripture. And God says, and this is my will for this kid. This is one of these passages that says, oh, this is just a cruel God. Let's get to the New Testament. This is not the way that it is anymore. But that's not the case. The Lord says, I do not change. To the prophet Malachi, he said, God desires godly offspring. In principle, because the practice of stoning does not exist, the Lord is saying, it was better for this kid if he's put to death than if he should continue to have more sin and account for it. And it's certainly better for the community because no good can come of this individual child. There's two important characteristics of this kid, stated by the parents. This son of ours, in verse 20, is stubborn, won't be trained, is making a choice, knows what's right, chooses what is wrong, and rebellious. It goes hand in hand. He will not obey our voice. So he's stubborn, he's rebellious, he's disobedient. And he's a glutton and a drunkard. Sins of the self, not others, not obedience. This one is consumed with his own desires. Think with me of our culture, of the immediate. The me generation, the MTV generation. If you're an employer, if you're in the workplace and you work with the kids coming up, all they want is focused on, well, me, not all of them, but a good majority. It seems to characterize a lot of young people. And maybe this is always consistently the case in the generation, but it applies today. Hey, it's about me and it's about right now. I'm not concerned about the future. I'm not concerned about right and wrong. I'm gluttony. I want to eat. I want to drink. I'm concerned with my immediate needs. God says there's no hope for this kid. This kid's not been trained. And in this case, well, the parents are not responsible. But can you even imagine, and I submit that we can't, what that parent would feel, what they would possibly be thinking, oh man, what have I done wrong? Maybe if I would have done this. Maybe if I would have done that. But nonetheless, here's the command. And so they take them to the men of the city. And I find that extremely fascinating. The men are to stone him. The women are to have no part of it. I believe that the Lord is implying here, within the godly leadership of the community, that the men have some responsibility in this. I'm going to draw some closer parallels, the Lord willing, this Sunday. And he shall be stoned, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Let me ask you, if that happened, how often do you think they'd have to do it? What kind of incentive might there be for the children to obey? It'd be a lot easier, huh, guys? Yeah. The principle being is if we don't learn godly discipline, there's no good outcome for us. How important at this time that we're looking at the children's ministry, how important is it to the Lord? And how easy is it for us to overlook it as a church culture, as just a side issue? If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, verse 22, and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. We're not told why anywhere in Scripture. We just know it is because God says so. And it would seem to be the setup, the prelude for Jesus having to be taken down from the cross. It seems to foreshadow the Lord's crucifixion. Chapter 22 is just an expansion of the second part of the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second part, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Keep that focused. We're going to see a progression here that we've seen introduced earlier in the Old Testament and finished up in the Gospel. And the principle is pulled from this statute. Chapter 22, verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray, and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. Earlier, we've seen that the Lord commanded, if you see your enemy's beast of burden under a load, you weren't to turn away, you were to help it. But now the progression is your brother's ox. Keep that in mind. And if your brother is not near to you, and if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house. And it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost, and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. Pretend like you don't notice. Not take action. There's a bigger principle here that the respect that we show for one another's property is indicative of the respect that we have for the person himself. But the fullness of the principle, well, let's look at verse 4. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. We know that the animals were extremely valuable. They were their means of livelihood. But initially, when the concept is first taught, if you see, well, your enemy, beast of burden, God said, you need to take action. Don't hide yourself. Don't turn away. Here in Deuteronomy, if you see your brother's beast of burden, when Jesus taught this, he told the Pharisees, hey, which of you having an animal if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? The principle, your enemy, your brother, yourself. You shall love your enemy as yourself. Commanded in the Old Testament, but God taught it consistently throughout all of Scripture. It's just a practical manifestation of that teaching. Verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. It's cross-dressing. It's what's fashionably known as being a transvestite in our culture. God says no, and that offends people. And I had reams of computer printouts and SB State Bill 777 from California and all these things where people are just so offended at this. But their argument is not with anybody but God. God says, don't do this. Now we're into a passage where the Lord is teaching us a different principle. There is a line of demarcation in God's economy. There are certain lines that must not be crossed over for God's glory and our good. This is one. It's, well, the different roles from a man from a woman. Verse 6, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. That's all we're told why. You could weave a big story, but in Scripture, that's all we tell. God says, don't do it so it would go well with you. One way, and maybe it's not God's way, but an easy way to see this is, well, a continuation of the food supply. We're, for those of us who remember the story, a sister went to Haiti who was trying to get a chicken industry going with the natives who weren't too industrious. So the plan was some well-intended Christians, they're going to bring some brood stock, some chickens. They're going to nurture the chickens. The chickens are then going to lay eggs, and they're going to have, well, young chickens for meat, and they're going to have eggs for food and to be able to sell as a business. The problem was the natives just kept eating the chickens, not waiting for the eggs and not waiting for the young chickens. And it did not go well with them. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof. It's a railing around the roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. The top roof was used like a balcony or a veranda, and it was a responsibility for other people, and it saved them from the guilt of bloodshed. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown, and I think that's incredibly important, the yield of seed, the produce, or the end result, if you'll follow with me on that, which you have sown in the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And you could do that, by the way, and in Arab cultures, I've heard that they actually do that. But God says, not you, people. Israeli people, my people who will represent me, do not do this one thing. Even though you could adjust the yoke. You could get an ox and a donkey together. It might not work well, but it would work. The other people, the Canaanites, are doing it, but not you. And it's the same reason through all of these things. So let's hit them together and we'll explain why. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen, mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Well, the tassels on their clothing differentiated them. It identified them as being different. It was a cause for remembrance of God's commands. But the other things, the different seeds, God said no. I don't want any mixing in my economy. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says not to be unequally yoked. And we think back to this example, an ox and a donkey. Well, they're animals of different strength and different gaits. It wouldn't be the best setup, but you could do it. He said, but it's unequal. Don't do it. You're supposed to be of the same purpose. As the prophet Amos said, unless two be agreed, how can they walk together? Well, they can't. I'm going this way. I'm going that way. Well, we'll both go, but we're not going together. An unbeliever should not be yoked with a believer. Go back to that captured woman. If she's not going to, well, accept the culture after a period of months, you got a pretty good idea after a month watching her. She has her period of mourning. She's been stripped of her exterior individuality. Are you going to adopt our ways? No. Well, I don't want anything to do with her then. Well, then let her go free. Don't treat her brutally. Don't set her, but don't have anything to do with her. Hey, Christians, non-Christians, dating and marrying happens all the time. It shouldn't. All kinds of problems happen because of it. It's the situation that we often find ourselves in because we come to the Lord as equally unbelievers at different times. And, well, we see the kind of things that that brings. But God says, ideally, perfectly for the nation of Israel, don't do this in anything. I want to represent a certain kind of purity. I want to represent a line of demarcation. I don't want men putting on women's clothes. I don't want women putting on men's clothes. I don't know how it got fashionable in church culture where the men would wear robes. I think that's really weird kind of thing. It reminds me of this joke. The priest and the nun were working together for like 40 years. And the nun remarked to the priest, she said, 40 years I've been putting on the same uniform. You've been putting on the same uniform. I'm really tired of it. What do you think? Let's just switch. You up for it? Priest said, no, I don't want to get in the habit. Okay. God says no mixing. There's no getting in touch with your feminine side. A man is to be a man. A woman is to be a woman. The seeds are not to mix. The animals are not to be mixed. Do not plow. Do not do any of these things. You're going to be separate. The clearest command, again, in the book of Corinthians, come out from among them and be separate. That's Christian teaching. That's not Old Testament. Hey, there should be something so unique about the way we live our life, not how we plow with animals, not the seeds that we plant, but in the fact that we live for the Lord and by His commandments, that is so utterly different from the world that it would be obvious. Hey, there's something about these people. Oh, they're those Christians. If any man takes a wife and goes into her, verse 13, and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. And the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Couple of things. First of all, what's going on? Well, within the context of the culture, there was on the wedding night either a separate cloth or the bedsheet itself was to be preserved to contain the physical evidences of the girl's virginity when the marriage was consummated. And if any accusation ever came against them, the parents could present and say, "Listen, my daughter kept herself morally and physically pure for this day. This is an unjust allegation. Here's the evidence." And then, well, just punishment would be brought against the man. One thing I think is interesting in here, when we got into this and where we are as a congregation working out our children's ministry, as parents are bringing their children into the assembly, one of the arguments, and it's a classical argument, is, "Hey, Todd, there are just some things in the Bible," and I've been, well, taught this in human terms, and maybe have even said this, "that you don't want to address in front of the congregation with young people present. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 21 through 25. How could you possibly say that in front of young people? You want to, well, let them be taught something else." I want to remind you of something. Keep a finger here. Go back to the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 1. In the very first verse of this book, all of these things that we are have and will read and teach our way through were spoken by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. We read, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness on the plain opposite of Suf." All of Israel was present for Moses. Hey, God ordained at that time that everybody, from the youngest to the oldest, should hear these things. And I can't help but wonder, what might be the impact on a young child who knew right from wrong at the early age and had that reinforced, and what impact might that be on her upbringing and the importance that she or he placed on purity and obeying God and the fear of the Lord? I think it might work out just wonderfully well. Second thing I want to point out from you is one of the last things we read, verse 21, the last part. "So you shall put away the evil from among you." God's stand on moral purity. When I get into discussions from time to time with various people on the inappropriateness of any type of a sexual relationship outside of marriage, I will get an argument, and I've gotten this one in writing, to the tune of, "Hey, this is 2005, not 1935. Somehow we've progressed, we've become enlightened. Somehow there's a statute of limitation on morality or sin. God simply says this is evil, and I want no part of it." Now again, stoning is out, but how do you address it? Well, for most of the church culture, you don't. Because, well, you know, it's like the age of grace, and you just really want to see. You don't call sin, sin, and evil, evil. And I think of the prophecy that says, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." God makes a clear line of demarcation and puts the extremely high value, higher than life itself, on moral and sexual purity for the essential well-being of his assembly and his honor. And it continues in verse 22. "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man lay with a woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel." My brothers, in all gentleness and sincerity, as we live in a sexually charged culture in all of the media, there's temptations at every corner. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll seek you out. If you have any problems aligning your thoughts with God's will and God's heart, as you even think about these things, which the Lord says is the same as doing them, here's God's take. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. God says that's infinitely better than the outcome. "The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel." There is this tendency, I know, to think, but we're not Israel. We're the church. In total disregard to New Testament teaching, when Paul teaches that those of us who are of faith are the descendants of Abraham. And in another passage, the Israel of God. Verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Sexual promiscuousness. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman, a woman who's engaged to be married in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. In other words, when they found a dead body in the country and there was no one there to see it, there was no way to know if this guy cried out or how it happened. So there's an innocent victim. The benefit of the doubt was given. So it was with this woman. It's assumed that she resisted and cried out because she would have been raised in this environment. Where he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed or engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. God's view is very clear on sexual purity and the sanctity of marriage vows. Verse 23 is interesting to me in principle. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. There is a tendency to say, well, within that culture, there was a cultural practice by some people to make eunuchs of men so they could not reproduce. And God is saying specifically of these people, the eunuchs, or anyone else who might have been engaged in some ritual or cultic practice to mutilate themselves sexually, that God says, this person, so such and so physically altered, shall not enter the assembly. It was a practical thing. It was a cultural thing. There's certainly nothing there in principle. I want to disagree on the basis of Scripture. A man who is, well, emasculated, who is less than the man that he is supposed to be intended by God, will have no place in God's assembly. Well, in principle, the argument would be, well, they were talking about the eunuchs here. We're talking about the ones who are so ritually modified. I would say absolutely not. Keep a finger here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 56. We'll read the first couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, keeps his hand from doing any evil. And I realize, as do you, that man means mankind, and it applies to women. But it specifically says, blessed is the man. And then it goes on within the same line of thought. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. We're going to get a passage where the Lord is saying, such and such people of certain descent or practice shall not enter into my congregation. It's as though the Lord God himself of this time is saying, listen, my people Israel, there are some people that I do not want to approach me. I do not want to know me. And he does say this. The question we have to answer is, what is the Lord speaking to us, the church? And what is his principle expressed in all of Scripture? The Lord has, in verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner, a non-Israelite, who has joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. We'll read the command in a moment. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, it's equivalent to keeping his command, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So when we're thinking of this ritual mutilation, God saying, well, I don't want this to enter into my assembly. We have to ask ourselves, what is the principle? We think in the book of Jeremiah, one Ebed-Melech, he was the only man that Scripture notes that God spared from the Babylonian invasion. He was the one who lifted Jeremiah out of the imprisonment with the rags. You remember the story if you have read it. So what is he saying here? One who is emasculated shall not enter my assembly. I'm thinking in principle, the Lord is saying, I don't want any man who is not going to fulfill the role for which he was created to have any part in my assembly. It speaks to me. We'll talk about it more Sunday, but we'll see it more in our study this evening. One of illegitimate birth. We just looked at it in Isaiah. I'm the son of a foreigner. Now God's saying, stay away. God's saying, oh, no. I desire obedience more than sacrifice. Hey, if you're a man after my own heart, I don't care what the physical is. I'm looking at the heart. And you will have a name better than sons and daughters. So the principle, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. And that may be hyperbole for saying forever, not just the 3rd and 4th, but forever. It may mean literally to the 10th. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he shall not see or enter the kingdom of heaven. To me, it speaks of posers within, well, the kingdom of God, or in our times, the church. Hey, illegitimate birth. Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Hey, if you're not born again, if it's not a legitimate spiritual birth, you're not ever getting in. And that's, I believe, part of what's been intended to express through these specific rules. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. But yet, when we read of David's mighty men, one of them was an Ammonite, one of them was a Moabite. He said, these people of illegitimate birth, daughters of Lot's debacle, descendants of that, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. His emphasis on purity, matters of the heart. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. The people who work against the plan and the position of the Lord, don't go seeking their peace and prosperity. Lord continues, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The Edomite, well, they're a relative of yours. And the Egyptian, well, they actually helped you. Even though they oppressed you, even though they had taskmasters, hey, they provided for you in God's economy. So God's saying, in principle, there's something going on here. You shall not abhor the Edomite, your relative, for he's your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the 3rd generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but for you note takers, I would have you at least take note of this. In Matthew 25, in a judgment yet future, the Lord speaks of the separation of the sheep and the goats. It's the judgment of nations. He said, the sheep are going to be on my right hand, the goats are going to be on my left hand. The Lord is going to separate nations this way. And he's going to tell people, he said, well, when I was sick, when I was in prison, you visited me, you cared for me. When I was naked, you clothed for me. And then that man will say, Lord, when did I see you naked or in sick or in prison or clothed? And Jesus said, as much as you did it for the least of these brethren, these my brethren, you did it for me. Some teachers will say, well, when Jesus says my brethren, what he's really talking to is the physical nation of Israel. So in a time yet future, what's going to happen is anybody who showed any kind of goodwill to the nation of Israel, any nations yet future, they're going to be in the sheep, the favored right-hand pile. And all the nations who opposed Israel, they're going to be in the left-hand pile. I don't think that's what's being spoken there, because Jesus clearly defines in Scripture, in the Gospel of Matthew, who his brothers are, who his sisters. in the 12th chapter, his mother and his brothers come to him while he's teaching in the synagogue, and some of them come and say, Lord, your mother and your brothers are there. And Jesus said, in what had to have been a stinging but a very telling teaching for all of us, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Those who hear and do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mother. They are my brothers. Those who are obedient to the Lord. So I think the principle is here, those, whether they're Israelites or whether they're foreigners or whether they're even eunuchs, who desire to know the Lord, and for those of us in the church who know God's will and do it, well, any who are not against us in that yet future judgment, the Lord will determine that they are for us. And as I understand it, and it's far from perfect, that these may be some of the people who go forward into the millennium. But I think it's foreshadowed here. I think it was necessary to take the time and find the tie-in. When the army goes out, in verse 9, against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. And there's just an enduring principle there before we get into the rest of this. As we fight this war, which the Lord said, keep yourself from every wicked thing. Goes on to specifically say, if there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. And you so ritual uncleanness, maybe the men were on the move as a reminder for the men to keep themselves focused and not deterred when they were at battle. But I believe the principle that applies is, as we go forward, keep yourself focused. Keep yourself from any wicked thing. It goes on, there's a change of focus here in the 12th verse. You shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. And going out isn't just talking about going out. It's about talking about going to the bathroom. You shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn over and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Two things there. The historians tell us that there were armies who didn't practice basic hygiene and they suffered plagues. But I believe it's also the separation. My people are to be separate. They are to be representatives of me, and that would be fitting for the Lord. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses, with one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Think about this. A slave, most often in that context, or at least in the Israelite context, was someone who indentured himself for the reasons of paying off a debt. And it could be another type. He's saying, if this slave, for whatever reason, somebody else's property escapes to you, you're not to do the right thing and return him. This person is seeking God by seeking them, and they are to allow the person to approach, not put him off. I think of... I'll belabor the point. I'm going to move on. Verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. We're talking cult prostitutes in the original language, both male and female. God says it's not to happen. It was common practice among the Canaanites, the people who they were to dispossess as they gained their land. Unfortunately, it's common practice in the culture that we live in. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot, a cult prostitute of the female variety, verse 18, or the price of a dog, that was a male prostitute or a sodomite, to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. It's pretty clear God's stand on homosexuality of any type. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest, but to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land to which you are entering to possess. How come? Scripture makes it very clear. Solomon teaches in Ecclesiastes that God gives to the job to the wicked of gathering, accruing, acquiring, and that the wicked would give to the one who is good in God's sight. Why? Because the one who is good would disperse it and use it, as the Lord indicates, to care for His people, the poor, the orphan, outreaches. That is how it works in God's economy. That's how it works today. Those people saw it in living color. When you enter the land, houses that you did not build, wells that you did not dig, vineyards that you did not plant, when you have eaten and become full, the Lord tells His people, don't become complacent. In other words, I'm going to give you all these things that you didn't work for, with the expectation that you use them for My glory, to represent Me, to serve Me. So, and part of that was helping out their brother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. In other words, it's better to not say and not do than to say and not do. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed it to the Lord your God, what you have promised with your mouth, and the Lord will hold you accountable. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. The understanding was it was all the Lord's. The Lord makes a provision for the stranger, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, the book of Ruth, and the gleaning. It's really fleshed out there, and we're going to see some more commands on this. It's God's provision. I think it's interesting how our culture has kind of perverted this. God says there's a provision for all those who are willing to work for it. They're not to profit from it. Take a bushel basket and pick grain. But if you're hungry, you could go in there and pick enough to eat. It wasn't just going to be given to you, but it was there for you. Chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. It is the permission or allowance that Jesus spoke of that Moses made for the people. But the eye is still on the purity and the sanctity of the original marriage, not divorce. Divorce was never part of the original plan. We'll talk a little bit more about it Sunday, so I'm going to move on at this point. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year, bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. In other words, the man was to be free of any obligation. The Lord put such emphasis on marriage and family. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel, or mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. These are pretty self-explanatory. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Leprosy was the result of disobedience, and she was outside the camp, if you remember the passage. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge, not to become too familiar. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. It shall be a voluntary agreement. You're not to usurp the privilege. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. It shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. A note, Ezekiel chapter 18 makes that really clear. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. And all these things, the eternal principle and the representation of God was to supersede any short-term material gain. God didn't care about the pledge and the justice of this. He cared about the kindness. Jesus said, as he quoted twice Hosea, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God wants to be represented by his people in that manner. "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." And in that 18th verse is the explanation. We used to be under the bondage of the world system. You used to have to fight and scrape and be concerned about future retirement and health care and all those things. And I'm not saying you don't have to be wise, but your trust is not in some plan. Your trust is in the living God who says, "I'm going to provide for you." If you live by faith, the world is going to see that, well, your provision comes from me, not these things that they go after. They're going to see people who can be generous with these things because these are not eternal riches. And God abundantly provides us all that we need to continuously do good. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. It is more blessed to give than received." Jesus is quoted in the book of Acts. "When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." You get the impression that the Lord is awfully concerned about the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." God said, "I did it for you. You're going to do it for others." If you are providing for other people out of your abundance, it's the same way that I am providing for you. I don't see a lot of that going on in the church at large of North America. "If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. The punishment was to be proportionate. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And there's a great principle here. I want to touch on it briefly. This is talking literally about the animal who did the work. He was walking on the grain to separate the heads of grain from the stalks. And the principle is, hey, if this animal is working for you, you shall feed it. It forms the basis for us for taking the principle of God's specific teaching. Paul applies this to ministers who a servant is worthy of his, a worker is worthy of his wages. He quotes this passage. It's explicitly intended of this animal, but it's made to represent a principle. And the scripture interprets this this way and gives us a heads up that we should be looking for these sorts of things. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies, has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family." And this is the reason, because the land that God promised to Israel forever was to be passed down through family lines. "Her husband's brother or her brother-in-law shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." God's command. This is the way he was going to keep this land associated with these people for all of the time. "And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him." I think that's important, because what is about to happen if he refuses is pretty extreme. But he is to be reasoned with. From God's word, listen, this is not about what I want or what I like or what I think or what I feel. This is what God commands. This is not for you. It is for the Lord. If anything, it's for the wife and her offspring. think of others more important than yourselves. Whatever they said to him, there was to be an opportunity to have a dialogue before the next thing would happen. Verse 8, then the elders of a city shall call to him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want, and there is the greatest failing in the church. Not, I don't think this is biblical. I don't see this in Scripture. I don't want. I don't like. I don't think. I don't feel. That's in essence what's being said. I do not want to take her. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. You would think, well, then the elders would just take him to the gate and stone him. No, there was something even worse than death. The humiliation, the shame for this man who was supposed to do the godly thing but wouldn't. And I'm thinking that it's suggesting that there are few things less reprehensible than a man that will not fulfill his position in the assembly of God's people. We think, well, what kind of name is that? Oh, so it's just like, oh, he's going to be called by this name, the family name, the man of whose sandal was removed, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Well, it wasn't just him. Now he not only brought dishonor upon himself, well, his offspring too. You think about kids, how they idolize their fathers. My dad's a policeman. My dad's a fireman. My dad's the slug who wouldn't do what God told him to do. He used this decision-making process of, well, I don't think so. Well, I don't like that. I don't want to do this. The sandal, well, it was an item of filth within the culture. If it was removed, well, his feet would walk in it. There's a whole cultural thing being built up. Spit is pretty explanatory. He was publicly humiliated and would continue in it. And I would suggest to us in the church that there are few things less damaging to the body of Christ than men who will not fulfill the position that God has called them to. If two men fight together, verse 11, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. Verse 13. You shall not have it in your... No, all right, we're going to explain it. Things of interest here. This is the only offense that was met with physical mutilation. Give that some thought. In all of Levitical law, this was the only offense that had a physical mutilation penalty intended. Are we told why? I don't think so. I think we're told in principle, and if you believe it or not, we're going to expound upon this on Sunday morning. But I believe it did a couple things. One, it preserved this man's right, his ability rather, to reproduce. But I think it preserved public humility, purity, the integrity of morality within the assembly. It's the only offense. And again, we'll expound more upon it on Sunday. But pray about it. Just think about this. Lord, why would this be the only offense? What other scriptures can you think of in the New Testament that directly correlate to this? And yes, there are some. Verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Perfect and just measure. No negotiation, no compromising the word of God or the principle in this case. Perfect and just. And then it closes with this interesting portion. Remember what Amalek did to you. And you really need to think back, who was Amalek and what happened? He was the guy that there were two battles recorded in Scripture. It was the family, the descendants of Amalek. Perhaps the Amalekites mentioned later, perhaps not. But Amalek and the house of Amalek led two battles against Israel. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear flanks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. When the nation of Israel was passing through the land, the Amalekites attacked them from the rear, and they did take them when they were weary and fearful and beaten down. It was a cowardly, disgraceful thing that they did as they diminished the people of God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. The second occurrence of the Amalekites was when Joshua led the nation of Israel against them, and Moses was up on the hill with his staff in his hand, and Aaron and Hur were supporting his arms. And as long as Moses kept the staff, the rod of God, the instrument of authority held high, well, Israel prevailed. But if Moses became weary and couldn't hold it up any longer, well, then the Amalekites would prevail against the Israelites. And so Aaron and Hur came up, and, well, they got a rock for Moses to sit on, and they propped his hands up, and they held him in that position until Israel prevailed against the Amalekites. Lots of great lessons we can learn from that. It's the essence of, well, two or more prevailing in warfare. The benefit of fellowship. Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in your name and you agree on anything at all, I will do it. J. Vernon McGee sees Amalek, and I can agree with him in type, as a picture of the flesh. The Amalekites were those who were contrary to God's will. The flesh that gets you when you're tired, when you're weary. I know this is what God says, but I just don't feel like doing the right thing. And it whittles you down a little bit from the rear, and it diminishes you and takes your strength. But the second battle is where they prevailed. Two or more together. God's principle or the symbol held high. And I believe that passage is what is said. Don't compromise. A perfect and just wait. The Word of God, it's going to be tough. There's going to be battles, and there are going to be body counts. But if anything, keep the principle up, and it's going to require more than one person. It's going to require, well, in the case of Moses, it was Aaron and Hur, a couple of brothers supporting him, and the whole nation benefited. Many pictures there that we can pull out for our instruction. But we've exhausted our time. We've gone through the passage. I'd ask you to prayerfully look at that, and I want to remind you of Matthew chapter 18 that we talked about last Wednesday. That's a parallel passage. Think about the passage that I referred you to. Pray your way through this. We're going to have the Lord's expounding upon those passages as we gather together Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that we have an opportunity to just read through it, Lord, to see your unchanging goodness. Father, to see that there's no partiality with you. Lord, there are principles that even though the specific practices have changed, Lord, we know we don't stone people. We also can see from your word, that's not your heart, Lord. It's your heart for your people to have good things and to be an example, a light, a blessing for those around us. Everything that you taught us, Jesus, as you walked in the flesh, we see put out an example in the Old Testament. Lord, it's a time when there's so much compromise and turning away from your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters here present this evening that you open all of our minds to hear your voice through these things. Lord, that we not pass over five precious chapters in this book and think, well, there's just an Old Testament teaching. But that we take these next few days before we meet again and that we seek your meaning, Lord. We would ask you what you meant by what seems to us the radical amputation of a hand for what would seem like a harmless sin. Father, so impress upon us the danger of ignoring anything that you have taught in principle. Lord, may we know that if we don't guard purity in all of doctrines, in all of our practices, in our lives, Lord, in our relationships with one another and our relationship with you, that we will be as lost as the people that died in the desert. Father, help us to hear your voice. Help us to heed, Lord. And help us to be so transformed that you use us to bless the strangers, the foreigners, Lord, the fatherless and the widow. And may many more people come to know you through what we become by heeding your teaching. that you would be glorified, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.